We're going to spend some time in Matthew chapter 5. Before you turn there, I thought I'd just begin. This is actually a little mini sermon before the sermon, all right? I got three quick things that I was just thinking about this morning. Corona observations for the church. Here they are, and then we're going to get into our series. Number one, we have not been designed to be spectators, right? And if one of the things that we've learned and been reminded of, again, is in God's church, we're not meant to be spectators. And I encourage you about two things. If you were before, now's a good time as we come back together again to get off the bleachers and get in the game. If you felt like a live stream church, we're thankful for that opportunity. But if you felt like that was almost as good as gathering together, then that probably means that you have a tendency to be more of a spectator. So let's get in the game. I want to encourage you about that. And then I want to tell you this too. If you were in the game before, don't let this get you sidetracked. And I think there's a danger there. You were invested and involved, and then all of a sudden you had these weeks where you kind of got distracted and sort of feel disengaged. And I just want to encourage you, use this time to sort of reignite your passion and come back to your service with more enthusiasm to influence the game than ever before, all right? But I just want to remind you, we're not been designed to be spectator Christians. Number two, wearing a mask can really limit your ability to see and be seen. All right, this isn't a statement about masks, but it is. I don't know if anybody else has felt like this, but when I go to the store and I see people pretty regularly around the island that I know or they know me, I have a hard time recognizing people. You know, I just see eyes, and I'm not that alert to hair and all these. I kind of got to see, you know, the face to be able to identify, and I have a hard time. Even this morning, everybody, you know, I haven't seen you in so long, and I'm older, so I forget things too. So really, we know this, right? Wearing a mask can really limit your ability to see and be seen. Sometimes when I'm out, it sort of feels like a sea of anonymous faces. You guys kind of sense that too. I just want to tell you that wearing a spiritual mask has the same effect. And when a whole body of people determine spiritually to take off the masks, to not hide behind a facade that says, hey, everything's perfect with me, I've got this all figured out. When a whole body of believers does that, then we have the opportunity to really care about each other and help each other spiritually. So that's the second thing. Here's the third thing. There is no substitute for corporate in-person worship of God. Again, I'm thankful for the incredible technology that we have today and the ability to feel like we could be connected over these weeks. Probably most of, actually, a lot of times when I'm talking with people I haven't seen in a while, it feels like, I mean, I feel like I haven't seen you in forever, and you're like, man, I see you every week. I'm kind of tired of you. but for me, I mean, I really do feel that. But there's no substitute for corporate in-person worship of God together. And I understand we've kind of the season that we've been in, but I am so drawn back to these biblical ideas of why God designed us to meet corporately and to meet regularly. And I'm glad that you're here this morning. I want to encourage you in this way. It's a good reminder for us of how desperately we need these times. Okay, turn with me if you have your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. This is the fourth week in a study series on the Sermon on the Mount. And if you've been tracking along with us online, you're going to be sort of settled into this text already, because we've had 3 weeks on it already. The greatest sermon of all time. Pastor Larry mentioned that this Wednesday will begin an 8-week series, our pastoral team, on the Beatitudes. You'll be able to pick that up live stream. We might do that live in person here soon too, but this Wednesday it'll be live stream. But we summarized and overviewed those Beatitudes in the first 13 verses of chapter 5 in week number 1. And I told you we'd like to come back and hit them more specifically. I think it's going to be an awesome study. Dr. Yo Serrato is going to lead us this Wednesday on that first verse. So let me encourage you about that. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Verse 20 especially should be familiar to you, because we spent quite a bit of time on that verse as a key part of the whole overview of verses 20 through 48 last week. All right, let's get a little background here. Last week, we spent some time talking about two groups of first century religious scholars. We talked about the scribes and the Pharisees. And the scribes and the Pharisees had a lot of problems. Jesus is constantly going at them about something. We see this repeatedly throughout the Gospels. But one of their biggest problems was the contradiction that they demonstrated about the scriptures. And it's sort of interesting, in fact, it's actually ironic about this contradiction in their lives, because the scribes and the Pharisees believed that they were scripture preservationists. All right, long word just means they really believed that part of their role as scribes and Pharisees was to preserve the authority and the truth of the scriptures. That was one of their very big roles. But by their actions, they were actually undermining the scriptures. I want you to track along with this, because it's really important. We're going to have some applications of this, but here's how this worked. They wanted the scriptures to be the guide for every first century Christian during that time. They wanted it to be the guide in every way in Israel. But rather than just letting the scriptures speak for themselves, they took the scriptures, and from them, they made sort of this complicated list of rules that defined and explained and applied. So, listen to this. In their efforts to preserve the words of God, they actually corrupted the words of God by adding their man-made traditions. They wanted to be preservationists. They thought that it was their role, but in their desire to preserve the scriptures, they actually added to the scriptures, and in the addition of their traditions, they actually minimized the weight of the scriptures. So I'd say it this way. In fact, I'd encourage you to kind of write this down, or at least make sure this makes sense, because it explains a lot of the New Testament. In their own minds, they did not see God's word as sufficient. It wasn't enough. They needed to add their list of rules and traditions in order for the scriptures to actually fulfill what they were hoping and expecting. But the reality was the exact opposite of what they had said they were called to came into effect. So their whole lives were wrapped around in these attempts to add to and to define and to redefine the message that God has given his people. All right, listen, this is really, really important. We tend to do the same thing. A lot of Christians that I know, they really, really care about what God says. They want to obey. They want to take the scriptures. They want to apply it to their lives. But we have a tendency, maybe it's just human tendency, we have a tendency to kind of want to be list makers and rule makers. I think it comes out of the right intentions. We read biblical principles. We want to apply them to our lives. And by the way, in this conversation, I'm not talking about that we should not practically apply biblical principles to our lives and form convictions about our lives. That's not what I'm saying. Don't misinterpret this. But what can happen is that in the process of adding sort of this extra biblical list of man-defined traditions and sometimes applications, we lose sight of the focus on what the Word clearly says. In fact, if you take this forward a little bit, often what happens is that then we end up trying to find scriptures that would support our applications about minor issues. And in the process, we lose sight of the weightier matters and the clear teachings of Scripture. If you track along with me sort of in the overall view of teaching, you're probably going to hear me say this over and over in different kinds of ways. We want to come back to the clear teachings of the Scriptures and make the big decisions of our lives based on what the Bible clearly says. We come back to the weighty matters of the Scriptures. Not that we don't make applications, not that we don't make sure that we're fulfilling every piece of the whole Scripture, but our focus has to be on what does the Bible say and how does that define how I live. So, this is the context in which Jesus speaks these words. And in fact, really what we have in these three verses and why it's so important, so foundational, we have Jesus' theology of the Scriptures. It's the clearest statement from Jesus on what he believes about the Bible, about the Scriptures. And I think that it tells us, I think, at least three absolutely critical truths that each of us have to accept if we're going to be followers of Christ. So I want to just walk through these three key truths, all right? Number one, here it is. The Bible has absolute authority. Now, Jesus specifically addressed the law, which is actually part of the confusion for some people, because the law is defined in at least four different ways in the New Testament. It can refer to the Ten Commandments. It can refer to the first five books of the Old Testament. We call them the Pentateuch. The law can refer to the oral law or the oral Torah. In fact, that's the tradition that Jesus is constantly going after on many different occasions, sort of the additional notes and redefinitions and rules that the Pharisees taught. That was called the oral law or the oral Torah. And it can also refer to the entire Old Testament. In fact, that's what I think it's referring to in this text. It says the law and the prophets. So the entire Old Testament, but it can have all of these definitions depending on the context, and we have to know what the context is saying about the word law when we're trying to define it and understand a certain text. But the main point of verses 17 and 18 is that the Bible can be trusted. Jesus isn't destroying it. He's not destroying the Old Testament. It won't pass away. I think all of us know what authority means, right? You know what that means? Our authorities are a person or people to whom we are called to submit, sort of a very simple foundation, somebody that we're supposed to submit to. I'm thankful for the ways that my parents instilled the authority principle in my life from a very young age. My most memorable authority lesson, though, didn't come from my parents. It came at the hands of my older brother, David. David was Faith's here, 8 or 9 years older than me. He was in college when I was in fifth grade. I know that because I was in fifth grade the last time I received a spanking. Now, it seems a little bit old. In fact, it still does for me. I could tell you that I hadn't been spanked for a few years. Some of you fifth graders are like, oh man, Pastor Gary, don't talk about that, right? I hadn't been spanked for a few years prior to this occasion. And I also want to say that there's I was spanked. I was paddled as a child. I was never beaten. And In the day and age that we live, it's always important to communicate these things. There's a distinct difference between an appropriate, controlled discipline and an out-of-control, angry beating, right? So you'll have to decide what you think about that. That's really not a discussion about paddling, but for the sake of illustration, I want to tell you that. I was paddled as a child. I was spanked as a child. I think I've come out okay because, I mean, you might have some questions about that. Anyhow, I received my last spanking when I was in fifth grade. Something had happened, and I had disobeyed my mom in some way. Actually, I don't even know exactly what had happened. But my mom sent me to my room, and then she came in with a paddle. I don't remember, I don't think there was any other time in my whole upbringing where this happened, but I looked at my mom as this mature fifth grader, and I said, "No, you're not going to paddle me." Now, I want to tell you something about my mom. I don't have any question that my probably 115-pound mom could have handled that situation. I really don't have any question about that. But she actually didn't have to, because my older brother David was outside the door. And when he heard me tell my mom no, Dave walked in, and he asked my mom to leave. And in no uncertain, my last paddling was as a fifth grader, how humiliating, at the hands of my older brother, David, right? And he made it clear to me a number of things of why that did not happen in our in the Walton home. Many principles, many lessons I learned in that room. But one of them was, there's a lot of reasons, but one of them was the principle of authority. It really was. My mom was, my parents were the authority. In our home, that was an important thing for us to know and for us to understand. So your responsibility to authority, the authority principle, means this. It's very simple. Our responsibility is to submit. So, and I say that whole illustration because I want to tell you this. When we say that the Bible has absolute authority, here's what we're saying. The question is not, do you believe that the Bible has absolute authority? The question is not, do you have mental assent to that? Can you nod your head that you agree, yes, the Bible has authority? My guess is that most people that go to church, no matter what denomination, no matter what church, most people that go to church would say, yeah, I agree. The Bible has authority. I can nod my head to that. That's not the question. The question is this. Have you and will you submit yourself to the authority of the Bible in every area of your life? That's the question about authority. You know, a lot of people are pick and choosers. You know what that means? Maybe you are. They're willing to submit to the Bible's authority in many areas of their life. If you ask them, is it authoritative? Does the Bible has absolute authority? They would say, yes, I believe that. And I'm willing to submit to the Bible's authority, but they tend to be pick and choosers because we're willing to submit in many areas of life until the Bible says something that goes against what we want. And then the real authority of the Bible is replaced with other authorities. For instance, the authority of my emotions. Well, you know, I just feel like this is what I should do. I can think about many conversations that I've had with people over the years, casual conversations, formal counseling conversations, where, again, I can think of some very specific illustrations where something's going on, a decision has to be made. They've come to at least talk about this, seek the counsel. And I've laid out in this situation, the Bible is very clear about what you should do or what you should not do in this. And the response has been, man, yeah, I see that, but I just feel like this is what I should do. I can think of some very specific illustrations. I can think of a lady that this we had the extensive conversation about a decision that she was just about to make, laid out the scriptures, clarity on them. She looked at it. She said, yes, I believe that's what the Bible says on that. But you know what, Pastor? It just feels like this is what I should do. And I can remember the conversation 8-10 years later when she said, man, I wish that I'd listened to what the Bible said in that area of my life. I would have avoided so much pain. What happened? Well, the mental belief in the authority of the Bible was replaced by the authority of emotions in the middle of something that I want. Or sometimes we replace with the authority of justification. Well, does the Bible really say that? I mean, this guy over here, I mean, I know you're saying that, and I know this church says that, but this guy over here says that it actually means this. I can think of multiple situations where somebody or a couple sitting in my office, and we're talking about, they came in knowing probably what I was going to say about this issue. I laid out what the Bible clearly said, and out comes a file of pages that said, well, listen, I've been studying this, and I found out that this person and this book and this article says something different that goes along with what I actually would like to do, so therefore, this is, you know, maybe this is okay. Listen, if you want to do something, no matter how clearly you know what the Bible says about it, you can find somebody that agrees with you. You can. You can go to the internet, you can type in what you want to know, and somebody is going to agree with you. And they're probably going to bring some sort of biblical, at least biblical text into the conversation to help you feel better about the decision that you're making. But listen, that is just replacing the clear authority of the Bible with the authority of justification, and you do that only to your disaster. We replace with the authority of wrong priorities. We know there are clear biblical principles about things that I should do, things that my family should do, but in certain segments of life, other priorities come into place and we lose track of what we know the Bible says about how I should be handling this period of my life. What happened? Well, we replaced the Bible's authority. You ask that person, they'd go, yeah, no, I believe the Bible has absolute authority, but my priorities say something different. My priorities actually are more authoritative in my life right now. But I tell you guys, after a lot of years of dealing with my own heart and of watching so many Christians in the church, I'm never surprised by our capacity to justify and make excuses in order to do what we want to do. Me too, and you too. I'm hurt, but I'm not surprised anymore when long-term, faithful Christians, people who maybe have even counseled others about a specific thing, but later on in life, either I want to, or I deserve to, or I should have, overwhelms the Bible's authority in practical decisions of my life. And the result is always pain. It's always destruction. So listen, if you're going to be a follower of Christ, the first critical truth that you must accept is this. Are you willing to submit, not believe in, you have to do that first, but submit yourself to the authority of the Bible in your life? Here's number two. The Bible is inspired in its smallest parts. Verse 18 says this, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no ways, in no wise pass from the law until all be fulfilled." A jot or tittle was a common phrase of that time, sort of a figure of speech. Figures of speech might be things like, there's hundreds of them, but somebody has a heart of stone, or she's a night owl, or I'm all ears, right? Those are figures of speech. They mean something, not necessarily what their words mean, but the idea, the figure means something. And it's always kind of interesting to find out what the background was to many of these figures of speech. Let me tell you just real quick about this jot or tittle, this very common expression of this time. The jot was the jot or tittle just means every little part, even the smallest detail. Specifically, the jot was the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. In fact, I think I got a picture for you. It would sound kind of like an I or a Y, but it's just a little mark. It's the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and it usually comes up, it does come up in the air, sort of like an apostrophe. In fact, I think we have a Hebrew word here for you. So this is a Hebrew word. The Old Testament was written in this language. Hebrews read from right to left, so the jot is on the far right. It's the beginning of this word is Yeshua or Joshua or Jesus. This is the Hebrew word, the name for. And it begins with a jot, just the smallest Hebrew letter. And then he uses the word tittle. Tittle is what we might call a serif today. Those of you that are familiar with fonts might be familiar with a serif. It's just a little tail at the end of a certain font. In fact, this is interesting. It's not in this Bible, but in a couple of my Bibles in my office. If you go to Psalm 119, you might remember the little sections of Psalm 119 are headed by Hebrew letters, right? In fact, this is a picture. It's not a great picture, but I took this picture in my office. Just before verse 9 is headed by the bet, and just before verse 81 is headed by the kaf. But the Hebrew letter, you might find this in your Bible, is actually right before how it's written out in English. It might look like those two Hebrew letters are exactly the same, but they're not. The difference is on the bet, there's a little tiny tail. In fact, go back to the other slide, Josh. That's it. That little tiny tail is the only distinction between two very different letters in the Hebrew alphabet, all right? So a jot or a tittle are just very minute, very small distinctions or differences. What Jesus is saying is that the Bible is inspired even in its smallest parts. Even down to the first letter, that a Y or an I of an alphabet, even down to the little serif that changes the distinction between the bet and the kaf. So we would say that the Bible is inspired in its original languages as it was written. It was God-breathed. Every word is exactly what he intended, even down to its smaller parts. By the way, just real quick, we're not saying that Bible translations are inspired. We have a lot of different English translations. We have Japanese translations, actually several Japanese translations. We have Spanish translations. We have hundreds of translations across the world. You guys know this. I spent 5 years working with the Bible Translation Society. I had the privilege of being a small part of about 50 different Bible translations all around the world into languages that didn't have a Bible. I've had the privilege of being at Bible dedication services where we presented the first Bible in the language of a people group. You talk about an incredible celebration. Here's what I know. Those Bible translations are not inspired. The original text, according to the scriptures, the Bible very clearly states the original text is inspired. It does not state that translations are inspired. And there's many translations. In fact, it doesn't say that there's an English translation that is inspired. There are some that do say that. We have good translations, very accurate, trustworthy, but not inspired. In fact, if someone is to say that a English or any other translation is inspired, I just want to tell you that it's really a problem theologically. All right. So foundationally, we believe in the inspiration of those original writings, and we have very clear, good preservation and trustworthy copies of those scriptures and trustworthy translations of those scriptures. But the main point is the Bible is inspired in its smallest parts. And you want to know what that means for you and me? It means we can't pick and choose what parts of the Bible we like and what parts we don't like. Either you accept it all as God's inspired word, or you don't. You can't take the pieces that you want and leave the other pieces out. It's either authoritative in your life, or you don't accept it at all. It's all or nothing. That's what verse 19 says, right? Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he should be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Hey, listen, we're responsible for it all. Every last part of it. Even down to the jot and tittle. A while ago, this has been a few years ago now, I was watching a talk show, kind of a famous interviewer, talk show host. He was interviewing a famous pastor on the West Coast. I won't even give his name, but well-known older guy, had been around for a long time, large church. And the host was fussing about some of the more difficult teaching of the Bible. And I remember this. In fact, I backed it up and I listened to it again. I made sure that I got it down clearly what this preacher, what this pastor, well-known pastor, said as he was trying to explain to this host about some of the difficult parts of the Bible. There are difficult parts of the Bible. We're going to have to think carefully about them. But here's what he said. He said, you have to read the Bible like you eat fish. Pick out the meat, but don't choke on the bones. Listen, that is horrible theology. What he says is, read the Bible, find the pieces that you like. If there's parts that are you have a hard time swallowing, spit them out. Don't choke on the bones. Find the pieces that are easier to swallow. Who then becomes the authority of what we should listen to in the Bible? Well, I do, and you do. If you don't like something, just spit it out. That's horrible theology. What the Bible says is it is inspired in its smallest parts. So can I ask you, do you accept the Bible as God's inspired word in its entirety? And will you submit to everything that God shows you? This is one of the big fundamental decisions in every Christian's life. In fact, I want to do everything that I can this morning to draw you to this decision. If you have not made it before, especially, perhaps you've even made it before, but it's kind of been lost in the weeds over time. The question is this: will you accept the Bible as God's inspired word in its entirety, and will you submit to everything God shows you? There should be a time in every believer's life when they say this: God, whatever I believe your word, I believe it's trustworthy, and I believe it's authoritative in my life. Whatever you show me, I will do. Sound simple? It's life-changing. I promise you, if you'll make that decision, it will change your life. And every Christian has to make it at some point. God, I believe your word. I believe its authority. I submit myself to it. Whatever you show me, I will do. I will obey. Real quick, let me finish this. Man, this is one of the awesome, most awesome parts. I want to tell you number three. Christ is the fulfillment of Scriptures. I'm all excited that you guys are here. I'll keep going on. I'm sorry. Christ is the fulfillment of Scriptures. Turn real quick to John 5:39. I'm going to just give you the outline of this, but it's very, very important. It's really the key part of this. John chapter 5, verse 39 says this. Search the Scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And you will not come to me that ye might have life. Listen, what he's saying is that you search the Scriptures because you believe that the Scriptures are going to lead you to eternal life, but you're missing something. And what you're missing is that the Scriptures are leading you to me. He's talking to the scribes. He's talking to the Pharisees. They're searching the Scriptures. They believe it's eternal life, but they're missing the whole point. The whole point is the Scriptures lead them to Jesus. Verse 40, yet you refuse to come to me in order to have life. He says, that doesn't make any sense. You're missing the point. So if you read the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament, and you miss who Jesus is, then you've missed everything. That's what Jesus says in verse 17. He says, I've not come to destroy the Old Testament, not the law, not the prophets. I have come to fulfill it. And that's the question. How did Jesus fulfill the law? Go ahead. We'll finish in Romans chapter 8. Go to Romans chapter 8. We're going to read a few verses in here because this ties this whole idea of what was Jesus doing when he said, I've come to fulfill the law. It's very important for the next step for us spiritually. Verse 2 says this, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. This is super, super important teaching. If you are trying to please God by fulfilling the law, if you're trying to please God by doing all the right things, by saying all the right things, by obeying all of the commandments, what God says here is that you are heading for a huge failure. Because the law can never justify somebody. In fact, Galatians chapter 3 says the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. What the law did is it taught us that no matter how hard we try, we can't fulfill it. You can't fulfill the law, all the commandments of the Old Testament perfectly. That's from last week. You can't do it. So if your attempt in life is, I'm going to try to get to heaven or I'm going to try to please God by doing all the right things. I'm going to write the list down. I'm going to check it off. I'm going to feel bad when I don't listen to it. If that's the way you're trying to live the Christian life, you're headed for big time failure, incredible discouragement. If you mess up and your plan for fixing it is I got to try harder, I can guarantee you, I'm talking to people right now because I know this speaks to me. When I mess up and my plan is, man, I got to try harder, I got to do better, you're headed for failure and discouragement. Now, I'm not saying you don't try, but just trying is not the answer according to the gospel. Here's what it says. Verse 3. Actually, verse 3 says this. For what the law could not do, God, sending his Son, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that, verse 4, we should not walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Jesus Christ provided a new life for us, a new hope, a new direction. Look down at verse 8. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. If you're just trying to live your life by obeying through the law, you can't please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Go down to verse 13. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. If you're just trying to do it by working harder and trying harder, trying more, you're not going to make it. It's not good enough. But if you, through the Spirit, do mortify, do kill the deeds of the body, then you shall live. Listen, what Jesus came to do is to free us from bondage to the law, to plant in our hearts a new life, a new spirit, in order that through the Spirit then we would have the ability to overcome sin and overcome these things that destroy our lives. There's awesome, a lot more in there. Let me just finalize by this. Actually, I'm going to ask Lisa if she'd come up as we get ready to close. Here's the applications to all this. Put this together. So you've come here, and you're not sure about maybe all of this that we've been talking about, but you are spiritually seeking. And if you've missed everything else that I've said here, I want you to tune into this. I want to tell you three things exactly from what we just said. They're sort of the summary of it. We're going to call these truths to go, all right? Three things. Here they are. If you're spiritually seeking, here's what this passage says to you. Number one, the Bible has the answers that you've been looking for. You can trust it. If you've been seeking, if you've been asking questions, spiritual questions, you've been trying to figure things out in your life spiritually, I want to tell you the Bible has the answers that you've been looking for. And what you need to do is you got to get yourself in a place where you can be surrounded by and immersed in the Bible. Studying the Bible around people who love the Bible. Because there's no other place where you're going to find the answers to life and the answers to your questions. So you got to get yourself around places and people where it's about the Bible. By the way, I didn't just say you got to just get around church. Just going to church, just even talking to religious people, if they're not talking about the Bible, if it's not foundationally, what does the Bible say about how I live and the decisions that I make, then it's just someone's opinion versus someone else's opinion. All right? The Bible has the answers you've been looking for. You can trust it, and you need to put yourself in the place where you can be surrounded by the Scriptures. Here's number two. The Bible demands a place of absolute authority in your life. You cannot pick and choose what you're going to submit to and what you're not going to submit to. If you're a Christian here this morning and you feel like you're stuck, one of the most important things that you can do is sort of stick a flag in this spot, in this day, and say, you know what, my decisions from now on are this. God, whatever you tell me in your word, I will do. I will submit. And then start finding out what his word says. It demands a place of absolute authority in your life. And here's the third thing. Christ is the solution to the void that you know is in your heart. He's the answer. He's the solution. I would guess that there are those that have come in here this morning, maybe some, you know, watching on live stream, and one of the reasons that you're tuned in or that you're present is you know that there is an empty place in your life, a spiritual void. I want you to know Christ is the only solution. He's been the only solution throughout time. This is what the Scripture says. If you're searching for answers, don't miss the answer, because it's Jesus. He's the answer. He's the only thing that will fill that void. Religion won't do it. You probably already tried that. Traditions won't do it. Trying to do better won't do it. Turning over a new leaf, that's not going to solve it. You know that alcohol and parties, that's not going to do it. You need Christ. You need Jesus. In fact, I'd say not just the seekers. Everybody, Christians, those who've already found the truth, you need Christ. You need the gospel. He is the one that can continue to change your life to be exactly all that he wants you to be. But you need Jesus. So run to him, because the Bible directs us to him over and over and over again. That's why I love Revelation 3:20. I come back to it so often. To both the believers and those who are seeking, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice," maybe you've heard his voice this morning, "and will open the door, I will come in to him and I will fellowship with him and he with me." This is Jesus' invitation to everyone that's here this morning. I'm knocking. If you'll invite me in, I will come in. And I'll fellowship, and I'll give you new life and purpose and direction. Run to him this morning.